in Luke 14 and the passage beginning at verse 25. We read in the scriptures that Christ knew what was in man and needed no man to tell him about us. In John chapter 6, where Jesus spoke about eating his flesh and blood, the crowd didn't understand, and they left him in droves, to the extent that he even said to the 12, "Will you also go away?" The crowds were reduced to a dozen, perhaps one or two others. And on this occasion, there went great multitudes with him. And it was clear to the Saviour that they were not taking in most of what was said, or most of them were not. And so he prefixes all that he'd been saying, he affixes all that he'd been saying with, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And we all know that there is an inward hearing. The difference between when a child says, "Oh yes, Mum," and has no intention of changing attitude whatever, and when a child says, "Yes, Mum," and will change. Something different inside. Some great movement in the heart has caused a change of behaviour. We thought this morning that every believer is taught by God. And the realm of the Lord's teaching, that secret place of the Most High, is way beyond anything that a human teacher standing in front of a class, or that a parent seeking to bring up children, or that a pastor with the congregation can even hope to dream of. For Spirit causes, speaks to Spirit. And as the scripture says, it's at the noise of his waterspouts. It's a noisy place. We want one thing, he wants another. There's no physical noise. Just turmoil, upset. And sometimes when people are being convicted of sin, before they actually yield to the Saviour, they're not nice to live with. They can't settle to their work, because things are going on deep in their spirit that they are resisting. And the Lord is speaking where no man can speak. Neither can any man comfort them in those situations. It's also good for us to remember in these days of mega churches and mega movements that Jesus did say, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And that both in John 6 and here, he sought to send the crowds away. He doesn't want the following of unthinking crowds. It's the Gideon situation all over again. So the Lord turns and speaks to this crowd. Now, they've heard him say a lot of things, and they were having a nice day out, and Jesus seeks to make them understand. They'd all come, and did they think that everything was going to be all right in the future? Did they think when they went back to their homes from listening to Jesus, automatically everything would come right? What thoughts did they have? that they had a nice time today and fortnight's time. They'd come out and listen to him again and have a nice time again. Meanwhile, family life would be unchanged. Bad temper, scenes, all the other things that go on. So Jesus now turns, after all this teaching, to deal with the intransigent hearts of unsaved men and women. Now, all the while he's speaking to unsaved men and women, and that reminds us concerning gospel standards, you believe that you shouldn't preach the gospel to those who are not seeking. Jesus didn't ask if everyone there was seeking. But the Lord's words will find those who agree with him. Those who will turn from their sin, even while he's dealing with the sinful nature of the human heart. Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, you will see there's two slightly different expressions. In verse 26, if any man come to me, and in verse 27, come after me. Coming to somebody is into their presence. Coming after here means following after, not after in time, you know, 20 years later, but simply means following them. And Jesus here is speaking of the needs when first coming to the Saviour, when first being saved, and the needs that are relevant when you become a disciple. So, what has to be in the mind of somebody who desires to come to the Lord to be saved? That's important, not only because being saved is important, but because unredeemed men and women tend to think, what advantage can they get out of it? If any man come to me, thinking that he'll get some advantage, some kudos, some promotion, whatever he thinks. Jesus lays down and hates not his father. Now, I deliberately mention John 6 for another reason. In John 6, the Lord Jesus appalls the Jews who are listening to him because they think he's talking about cannibalism or something similar. But let me just read to you from John 6, 51 to 53, or 54. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, it was the end of that chapter when they all left him. And the language which Jesus uses is extravagant, unless you can spot the metaphor. Now, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And I came down from heaven. And if you feed on this bread, this manna, and this manna is the blood of his atonement that will be accomplished, his bread is being in him and his merits being counted to you for righteousness. That's the food that a man eats and never gets hungry again. Now the language deceived the Jews. Almost like the parables which Jesus said, so that a man may hear but not take it in. So first of all, let's just think, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren. Can you look at Malachi, the book just before Matthew? Malachi. And chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. Now, God does not do anything that we are not supposed to do. So, as a rule of interpretation here, clearly the word hated is being used in some way with which we are not so familiar. And if, for example, you put in the word rejection there, you get the meaning immediately. He accepted in love, or he rejected because of his purpose of election. So there, hate doesn't mean the sort of hatred that we would think of, but it means rejection. And that sort of thing does happen in the Bible. There is a sense in which rejection is a form of hatred, but it's only a form of it. And of course that makes sense in Luke 14. If any man come to me and reject not his father and mother, just simply by leaving home, just simply by following him. I don't think there has to be an outright rejection in such a way that you never contact them again. But the best interpretation is probably to be found in Matthew. And in Matthew chapter 10, and in verse 37. Now it's very interesting whether the Lord Jesus said this twice, or whether despite the similarities it was a different occasion. Matthew 10:37 explains definitively Luke 14:26. Where the Lord Jesus says, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Where clearly the sense that appears as hatred in verse 26 means putting first. Jesus will not be second to anybody. If any man come to me, you see, and prefer father, mother, wife, children, and brethren, and sisters, yea, their own life, they're not worthy of him. And Jesus here says just a little more, they cannot be something that is vital to the Christian way of life is missing. So we are to ask ourselves what our relationship to our family will be if we come to him. If we come to him to be saved. if you lived in certain countries of the world and you came to the Lord Jesus to be saved, you'd probably be murdered. Revenge killings, or killings for the sake of the God you've rejected. So you need to work out, before you commit to the Saviour, how your relationship to your family according to the flesh is going to be affected. It may be here that these are days while Jesus is still alive on earth and people did follow him literally. And it may be he might simply be referring that you're going to have to leave them for a while, two weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, a year or two, in order to follow me. And that would be quite hard for them. It's a new routine for them. But you've got to make up your mind who takes priority. He may be talking, and of course the words are here, for all time. He might be talking about all down the years, working out what our relationships will be. And those who are taught by the Lord know this. I mean, I was only a boy of 16 when I became a Christian. But I knew two things. Even then, they had yet to be worked out. And one of those two things is that I would be Christ forever, that there would be no going back. I just knew it. It was taught by the Spirit. I could have gone back very easily, couldn't I? Anyone can. But I just knew it, that it wouldn't happen. And I just knew that the Lord Jesus, however many things I continued to do that I'd done before, always would take precedence. I knew that. Would have to, and that I intended it to, insofar as the Spirit worked in my life. And I feel that that is the meaning. This is quite a difficult piece to interpret. We have to do so because Jesus says we can't be his disciples unless we do this. So we are in a mess if we don't come to some understanding of this verse. And it seems to me it makes sense. Jesus is not second to anybody. Jesus who died on the cross. And the reason I read Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Did the angels save me? Did loved ones who've gone before save me? That's a question, rhetorical. And then the statement, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Can anybody save me? Any man, woman, child, any committee, any company of people? So he has to have the priority as I value my salvation. That's so, isn't it? And that is a very good marker. Now, in all things, because we're human, we do go a bit on the boundary, over to one thing, over to another, in all sorts of matters. And this certainly is one in which we may do that. In point of fact, we may say to ourselves that if the Lord, the love which the Lord Jesus places in my heart gives a corresponding devotion to him, then that teaching of the Holy Spirit about loving the Saviour will in fact overflow into my life and increase my capacity to love and the quality of my love. In fact, it isn't a decrease. But first I must be willing that the Saviour takes the preeminence. In all things, he is to have the preeminence. Well, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And now he moves to something just subtly different, continuation in the faith you've just begun. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus hadn't been crucified at this time. And it was a Roman enemy way of putting people to death that would shame them. And the word bear his cross here is put for the whole procedure. Now, Jesus and nearly all the criminals actually carried their cross. There is nothing much more shameful. I remember it was a thing with our headmaster at school. You had to go and get the cane that he was going to cane you with, and it's not very nice, especially if others see you with it. No, in fact, I didn't ever have to do that, of course, but it was done. And to carry the instrument by which you are to be killed, because you don't want to be killed, and be forced to carry it so that you may die upon it, is a massive insult. And the bearing of the cross is only the prelude to the actual agony of the crucifixion itself. What I'm saying here is that the expression bearing the cross does not refer only to carrying the cross, but to the whole procedure from beginning to end. It was in anticipation of that death for those who would hear what he was saying. Because he says, whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me. Meaning that Jesus would bear a cross. And it was there for those who could pick up the hint. Now, what the cross does, apart from the shameful punishment which was undeserved to Jesus, though he despised the shame for our sakes, what the cross does is brings a perfectly fit, healthy human being to a quivering mass of wreck in a matter of hours, and then gives a lingering death very often. So Jesus is talking about fit men and women. Men and women who have a whole life before them to be a disciple. He's talking about the burdens, because that which is eternal is invisible. That which is visible is temporal. And there are burdens to bear because of that contradiction. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But we don't fight. We are another kingdom. We pray. But there are burdens because we belong in this other kingdom. There may be insults from him. There may be people who mock because of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. But whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. When you come, the Saviour must have first place. The continuation of being a Christian means that you mortify the flesh, that there may be things that were all right for you as a non-Christian that are not all right for you as a believer. And then the Lord gives two illustrations, each illustrating again something a little different. Which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost whether he have sufficient to finish it? If he can't, it'll be a folly, won't it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. All right? So we follow the Lord Jesus, we follow after him, and we lay a foundation and give up. That's what he's talking about. Actually, this is why I'm not very keen. One of the reasons I'm not keen, we don't do it, but I'm not keen on testimonies at baptism, because there are always relatively new Christians who could lay foundations and give up. Apart from the fact that I believe that baptism is the actual testimony and can be diminished by the actual words of another person. But never mind about that for now. The Holy Spirit leads those who are going to follow the Lord Jesus to count the cost. Now, whatever the cost is to you, it may be, it affects teenagers in particular. Teenagers love their own age group. Peer pressure means an awful lot. And therefore, to a teenager to follow the Lord Jesus means standing out against the crowd, daring to be a Daniel. Otherwise, you begin, you tell others you begin, tell others you go to church, tell others you're converted, and soon you're back in the world doing everything you used to do before, and nobody knows the difference. And the name of Christ is blasphemed, and the work of the gospel brought to ridicule. We have to count whether we can go on. To begin and not to be able to finish invites mockery. It invites shame. It puts the world off. The world is not put off by somebody who believes in the Lord Jesus and stands his ground. They don't agree. They beg to differ. They may not be nice about it. But actually, they don't mock in the sense of being ashamed of you. If anything, they secretly admire. And then the Lord Jesus gives us a somewhat different illustration. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth? Okay? Remember those words. Whether he be able to, with 10,000, to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. The odds are stacked against the king who has 10,000 compared with 20,000. So he ought to make peace while the going is good. We have no resources within ourselves, and if we become believers, if we become Christians, if we become followers of Christ, we're battling sin and Satan. Far more powerful than us. And if you want to go back to the world, you better start it straight away while the going's good. Because what will happen is, if you try to be a Christian and try to be of the world, you'll be neither one or the other, and you'll be left in no man's land. And in the Great World War, no man's land was the worst place to be. So you are to consult before you begin whether a lifetime's resistance of sin and the plague of sin within you and the sins in the world and the traditions and culture of the world, a lifetime's battle against immorality in others and possibly in yourself, a lifetime's fight against everything for the name of Christ, you've got to decide, is that for you? Any of you who forsaketh not all that he hath, his previous attitudes, his previous intentions, whether it be to do with home and beginning the Christian way, whether it be in continuance in the Christian way, meeting the power of evil with its great resources, but we have Christ. But unless we have that attitude, we cannot be his disciple. Now that was calculated for the crowd to leave, wasn't it? Massive exeunt. And then Jesus comes up with a very telling sting in the tail. Salt. Salt. Salt was the commodity by which we were paid at one time, hence the word salary, salt money. Salt, of course, kept things from going off, was the equivalent of freezing. And salt, the Lord uses the illustration that our speech should be seasoned with salt. That it should be savoury, that it should have taste, that it should have meaning, that it should have purpose, that it should be clean. Everybody was familiar with the use to which you put salt. And he says, salt is good. But it is remarkable in this way, that if it loses its saltiness, you can't repair it. You can't get it right once it's gone wrong. You can't bring it back to its former glory. If the salt has lost its savour, wherewith shall it be seasoned? All right, you've got salt that's no longer working. You make it right. Put some sugar in it. That won't do it, will it? Even putting some fresh salt in it won't do it, because the salt that has no flavour will absorb the salt that does. There is no way back for salt that has lost its savour. Very difficult to deal with. A bit like nuclear waste. Difficult to get rid of. It's not fit for the land. So salt, which is what enemies used to do, in the land, and nothing would grow there for years. And there's not much use to the dunghill either, because the dunghill can be used for manure. Somehow men have got to get rid of it, but that's his point. Men cast it out. If we enter upon the Christian life and do not display the saltiness, the savour, the distinctive of what Christianity is all about, then we are of no use whatever. I often ask myself this question about being a minister. If I were to lose my faith in the Lord Jesus, what use would I be at all? I don't work. Well, it is work, but you know what I mean. So I'm no use to the world. If the one thing I am able to do is loses its power, loses its significance, I'm not good for anything. I say that to myself from time to time. So moving on from counting the cost first, Jesus says that spoiled Christianity, a weakened Christianity, an infected Christianity, a Christianity allied with worldliness, then cast it out. The book of Revelation tells us that one day men will wake up under the influence of God and cast out popery. Mind you, they will go for something worse, I think, but it is there. Men cast out that which is irrelevant. And if our gospel is hid, then our witness is irrelevant. If we don't do what we alone can do, who's going to do it? If we preach a gospel of moral reform, well, everybody else can do that. But nobody else is going to preach the gospel of the saving blood of the Lord Jesus Christ if we don't. So if we don't, we're not actually fit for anything distinctive. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Every one of the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation has these words, not quite identically, but has these words. And on a number of times, we have it recorded during his earthly ministry that Jesus used these words. Again, not exactly the same phraseology, but often used it. Doubtless seeing that all the things that God, he said, would fill the world with books, he must have said it many often. Indeed, the significance in the book of Revelation of the words, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear, is not only that what it means, but it clearly was the Lord Jesus again, because that's how he spoke. That's what he ended up saying very often. Are you really listening? You know what it is you ask a child. What have I just said? Don't know, sir. No, of course not. I was thinking about something else. And we all know it. Nothing new to any of us. Jesus says, don't let this happen to the things that are spiritual, the things that are eternal, the things that have to do with being a disciple of me. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Take it in. Let it sink in. Let the ramifications sink in. Let the costs sink in. Work it out. Consult if need be. Consult the Spirit. Consult the Bible. Consult brethren in the church. Whatever. Count the cost. Let it sink in. Give yourself to it. Listen to what the Saviour says. There is nothing more wonderful than being saved to eternal life, to resurrection, to being with him. All these things are wonderful, wonderful things that hold us in great steadfastness to the very end and on through death into the new life. Not having that, not only do we falter, but we fail. Not only do we falter and fail, but we're frightened. We need, therefore, to stick to our guns, I was going to say. We need, therefore, firmly to lay hold of Christ's words and follow him in the manner in which he describes here, rather than go away. Amen.